Well, I have enjoyed being able to be here with you, and I want to say thank you for your hospitality and making us welcome, and appreciate each one that's here this morning. Appreciate the Lord meeting with us here today. Sometimes it's said whenever somebody whose life really told the story passes away, say, well, really, they preached at their own funeral. And it makes it a lot easier from the minister's standpoint. Whenever the life already was lived, it already was evident before everybody. Think about what this morning means to us as believers. Well, the world, what this morning means to us as a world that's lost in sin and in darkness. And so much it could be said about it, but I'm thankful that the story is told. And I'm thankful that that story, though it's not ended, it didn't end with the tomb. And I'm thankful that he did arise. I'd like to start in the book of John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12, we'll start reading in the 23rd verse. What I'd like for us to consider this morning is a word. I'm not going to erase this and try to write it on the board. Metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? There are instances of it that you can see in nature around. Think about a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon. Can you imagine the first person to ever observe that? What do you think they would have thought if somebody had told him that from this is going to emerge a butterfly? Oh, come on. Come on, how's that going to happen? But we've seen it happen. We've seen the change that takes place. Metamorphosis means basically a drastic change in form, in shape, in substance. You might hear it said that a company has undergone a metamorphosis. Well, that means basically they've completely redone the whole thing. Completely restructured it, remade it. It hardly even resembles what it once was. Well, the same can be said of the butterfly. But I'd like to read here some of Jesus' words. And this was something, as Jesus spoke this, it was very personal to him. I'm sure he said it with feeling, and as with everything he said, with meaning. Jesus knew what this meant for him. 12 and 23, that Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now, let's stop there for a moment. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I think every one of Jesus' followers would have given a wholehearted amen. We've been waiting for this day. We've been waiting for this time. It's about time. We've had enough of this Roman oppression. Had enough of these taxes. And had enough of, well, we may be able to understand what they felt there. They looked for someone who would come and establish his kingdom and his messianic reign. You know, people are still looking for that today. Still looking for their Redeemer. Still looking for their Messiah to come and to set up an earthly messianic reign. But if we understand what this is really all about, folks, we'll see it's already happened. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If a man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Again, there was a way that I'm sure it would seem if you were to ask the disciples, well, how can the Lord glorify his name? Well, I'll tell you what, you go into Jerusalem and overthrow and set up your kingdom, and that'll sure glorify, that'll sure show them. And you know, we too can have ideas of, Lord, what would really bring glory to your name? Whenever we think of somebody that's coming down to the close of their life, you know, it can be a painful process to go through and to watch. But Jesus said, there's something necessary that has to happen here. The whole reason that I've come into this world is for this hour. It's for this cause. It's for this purpose. And a necessary part of that is that I must die. They didn't understand this at the time very well at all. But Jesus knew that in order for this to spring forth, this corn of wheat, this kernel, it's got to fall into the ground and it's got to take a different form than what it had. You can take a kernel of corn, a seed of some kind, and you can preserve it in the right conditions, dry and dark, and you know, you can keep a seed for many, many years. They've uncovered, as archaeologists have dug, they found seeds that have been preserved in clay vessels for thousands of years. They've actually taken thinking of a date palm seed that they found, they took and they planted it, and it, after thousands of years, it grew. But something had to happen before that could take place. As long as that seed was in its original form, that's as good as it gets. That's all you're ever going to get from it, is what you have right there. But whenever that seed is planted and it goes into the ground and it begins that process of germination and growing, and the seed or the body of that seed dies, until that happens, there's nothing more that will spring forth. So Jesus realized and said, this is a necessary part of it, of being able to glorify my Father's name. He said, he that loves his life. So this wasn't just about Jesus' death, but there's a part in this for every one of us. How much do we love this life? How set is our heart on this body and this life and the things that this life affords? Jesus said, if you love it, you'll lose it. If you try to hold on to this life, if you try to hold on to what serves self and the flesh, you're going to lose your life. The very thing that you're trying to hold on to, you'll find that you're losing it anyway. You know, that concept is so real in life, in relationships, in marriages. Until we're willing to give of ourselves, until we're willing to die, what's better can't come forth. But how many people hold to what they have? They hold to their sinful ways. I can't give this up. I can't let go of this. This is all I have. As long as we hold to it, that's as good as it gets. You know, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if this is all there is to it, if this seed that I'm looking at is as good as it gets, that's empty. But there is so much more potential of what could come forth through death. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. First Corinthians 15, and really the whole chapter is addressing this idea that the argument that there's no resurrection of the dead. Come on, how could there be? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. There can't be any resurrection of the dead. Paul was not just some ignorant, unlearned man that couldn't explain what happened, and so he believed some superstition. Paul addressed head on these arguments. The rising of the dead. Well, he said that if it's true that there's no resurrection of the dead, so what's the significance of that Sunday after the crucifixion? He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. The consequence of it is you are yet in your sins. So it has an outcome for every one of us. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if Christ was not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. And that's not what He came to accomplish. That's not what He came to do for us. He came, the Scripture says, to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil was sin. He came to destroy the effects and the work of sin in our lives. The Scripture says in Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin always has been and always will be death. There's no escaping it. There is and there was a death that Adam and Eve brought on all mankind. And this same chapter, we won't read all through it, but the same chapter talks about it. Because of Adam, death came upon the whole world. But just like death came through one man, it said also through another man, life came. There was with Adam and Eve a spiritual death that took place. Where they had once had communion with God, they no more had it. You know, when we're talking about life and death, you're on two opposite ends of the spectrum. Well, someone can say, well, they look half dead. But you're either dead or alive. You're one or the other. It is, they're polar opposites of one another. Well, we can see and appreciate that in a physical sense. You know, the same is just as true spiritually. To be spiritually dead, we might look the same outwardly, but it is just as opposed to spiritual life as a dead body is to one who lives. There's a death. There's no communion with God. There's a death that has taken place down inside as a result of sin. But thank the Lord that Jesus came to defeat the work of the devil. He came to conquer His work. So as Paul is addressing the skeptics, you know, there's still skeptics today, as there always have been. And my burden this morning isn't to try to address the skepticisms. I'm going to tell you, this can be so real to you and to me that it dispels any reasonable doubt from our minds and our hearts whether this is real, whether this is just some fantasy and fairy tale and children's story that's been passed down through the ages. There are very sound, logical reasons to believe that these disciples were wholly convinced of what they testified of. And there's a reason for us to believe, because we can experience it in our own hearts and in our own lives. You know, one of the last, say, major miracles that Christ performed on His earthly ministry was whenever He got word of His friend Lazarus that had died. Jesus was away, and He stayed away. Whenever the word was sent to Him that He's very sick. Jesus stayed. He remained. He even told his disciples, this is not unto death. It wasn't that he misdiagnosed the seriousness of Lazarus' condition. But to Christ and the power of the resurrection, he told Mary and Martha, who both came to him when he finally came, 4 days after Lazarus was dead. They said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have done something about this. In their hurt, in their agony, in their grief, they cried out to the Lord, and he too was touched. But he said, I am the resurrection. It is because of his power that he was able to look at death as just being one who sleeps. It was no harder for him to awaken Lazarus from death than it is for one of us to go awaken one of our children. Well, that can be a chore sometimes. But to awaken somebody who is asleep, his power was able to reach beyond the veil of death and call him back. But notice with Lazarus 4 days later, when Jesus said, show me where he lay. And he commanded the stone to be rolled away. And they said, but Lord, understand that he stinks by now. They knew that he was very much dead. They understood something of the process that began to happen once the blood stopped pumping and the oxygen was depleted from every organ and cell of the body. They knew what it meant. Decomposition had begun to set in. Without being morbid and thinking too much about the details, they knew that he was very much dead, that he was beyond the reach of any medical help. He was beyond the hopes of maybe waking up. Maybe he was comatose or something like that. It's beyond the reach of any of that. Hope is gone. It's over. It's all finished. And the picture because of that looked so bleak to them. You know, in people's lives today, it can look so bleak that there's no hope. That for me, it's over. But for Christ, whenever he spoke Lazarus' name and said, Lazarus, come forth. I'm going to tell you, there wasn't a long process of time after that. That Lazarus, maybe they went in and then they felt a pulse. Hey, there's hope here. And then maybe his eyelids began to flutter. And maybe they had to rehabilitate him for months to try to reteach him how to walk and how to speak and all of that you might would expect. There wasn't any of that. By the power of the resurrection, Jesus spoke to him, Lazarus, come forth. And everything that was necessary to rebuild the cellular composition of the body and all of that, life was restored to it in a moment. It wasn't a gradual process. Life came in and entered his body like that. And you know, there is a metamorphosis that took place. There is the same that is to take place within each one of our hearts and our lives. The soul that is dead in trespasses and sins is to be made alive. It says in the 35th verse of the 15th chapter, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Oh, it's so hard for us to grasp, for us to understand. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. There's so much that you don't understand about this picture. Remember when people were asking Jesus, still trying to discredit the idea of the resurrection, by the way. Well, come on, Jesus. Now, let's imagine this hypothetical. A man who has, over the course of life, his wives have died, and in succession he marries another and another and another, and in the resurrection, then whose wife is he going to have? Boy, they thought they got him with that one. And you do err. You don't understand. There's so much that you're not able to comprehend about the other side of this veil. that you're not able to grasp because all you can see is shrouded by the veil of this flesh, by what you know and what you've experienced. But he did try to connect it for them a little bit here, just as Jesus did in the 12th chapter of John. You can grasp this much. When you go and plant a seed, it doesn't come to life. It doesn't bring forth new life unless there's first a death. And that new life that comes forth, it's different in what it looks like than that seed that just died. There's so much that you don't understand. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased Him. Every seed his own body. He talks about there's different natures. There's different kinds of bodies. He said it's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a metamorphosis. There is a drastic, radical change that takes place that is not an evolutionary process that takes place just little steps at a time. There is a radical, drastic difference and change that happens with a resurrection. It is supernatural. And it's so with the salvation of our souls. That which is enshrouded in guilt, condemnation, in regret, in hopelessness, it doesn't have to be the end because of the resurrection. Let's look at Romans, the 4th chapter. I'm sorry, Romans, the 6th chapter in the 4th verse. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's not talking about an age to come. It's not talking about here in the final resurrection. But we can be partakers of Christ's resurrection. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins. It is not God's plan. It is not the work of salvation to leave us in a state of sin and trespass. The work of the resurrection within our hearts and our souls does not leave us bound in our grave clothes. Jesus' plan of salvation and the grace of God does not cry, Clint, come forth. Now you're a child of God. Now you're born again. But what did Jesus say about Lazarus? When he came forth out of the tomb, he said, loose him. Let go of every resemblance of death from him. Take away the grave clothes. But all the religious systems in our world today so often tell us, well, yes, we believe there's something of the work of Christ in our lives, but we are still bound in our trespasses and sins. That is not the power of the resurrected Christ that we can all know and experience in our own lives. That it is the polar opposites. It is a drastic change that we are taken beyond the reach of life. There's no artificially pumping life back into it. Oh, religious systems too, though, will try to produce what feels like life and liveliness and activity and action. But I'm going to tell you, by us standing, we might jump and shout and roll in the floor and all of that, and it's not going to produce life within our soul. It's not going to remove, we're not going to roll away from the sins that are down inside of us. Life only comes whenever death is shed and it's put away and there's a change, a metamorphosis that takes place. That I'm not still in cocoon state. That I'm not still in caterpillar state. But there is a resurrection. The song says, a resurrection, I confess, has taken place within my breast. I've been awakened from the dead. The death of trespasses and sins. We should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Thank God for a complete work that He did for us, for the power of the resurrection. It may be something that I can't explain and understand, and I can look at situations, look back in my own life and see where I didn't know how any of this would turn out and wrongs be righted. I can look at the lives of others who have lived their lives so long in sin and be so twisted and gnarled with sin in their life. But you know, the Lord is able to take a body, no matter how dead, and raise it from death. He's able to take a soul, no matter how long it's been in a dead state, no matter... Well, you remember the vision of the valley of dry bones. The prophet looked out over the valley and he saw a bunch of bones, and it said, lo, they were very dry. There's no question here whether they're alive or whether they're dead. And there should be no question in our minds of whether I am alive or dead in Christ. So great is the difference that it's supposed to produce in our lives. They were very, very dry. No life in it. No hope of life remains. And yet it's like the Lord wanted to prove. He didn't just come in that vision to someone who had just breathed their last breath. But He came on the scene of bones that had been long dry. The flesh had already decayed and deteriorated, and to show the power of His resurrection. That He can still speak hope and life into that which is very thoroughly dead. And He told him to prophesy, and he prophesied, and there was a sound and a moving, and the bones began to join themselves together, and sinews were laid on it, and flesh was laid on it, and it resembles it. It still wasn't done. It was absent one thing, and that was life. But He said, prophesy again. And He breathed into him the breath of life. Isn't that what He did to Adam? Adam became a living soul until He plunged himself and the world into death and sin. I'm thankful that this is the Lord that we serve. Folks, you can go and you can find the temple or the mosque or the shrine that's built over the body of the religious leaders of our history, major religions of the world. You can go and people will take pilgrimages and they'll go and give homage unto the body that lies in state within this tomb. But there is no place that you can go and find the tomb of Christ and His body interred therein. There's no place that you can go and find His remains. There was no shrine set up after Christ's death for a reason, because they knew there was nothing inside of that tomb. And it's one of the testimonies to the reality of the resurrection. Where was it they first began preaching the resurrection of the dead? It was right in the very place that it would have been the easiest for them to say, here, come on. Come walk with me over here and I'll disprove it once and for all. But they couldn't, because it was known that that tomb was empty. And that was the reason and the only reason why they felt compelled to manufacture a story of why the tomb was empty. You don't manufacture a story why the tomb is empty if it can be proven that the tomb is still occupied. We thank the Lord that He broke the power of death for every one of us. Acts, the second chapter. I want to look at a scripture here in the 24th verse. It says, whom, speaking of Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Oh, how foolish it was to think that somehow they could. That somehow this same Jesus who had just raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, they also conspired to kill Lazarus. They wanted to try to stamp out the testimony of this Jesus. He's gaining too much power and authority and following here. Now, come on. How do you think it's going to work to kill Lazarus a second time. If Jesus raised him from the dead once, that's not a very effective tool, obviously, if Jesus can just reverse that. And if he had the power to do that for Lazarus, why would he not have the power to fulfill his own prophecy in fulfillment of prophecy that he quoted, that I will rise again the third day? Folks, they had something on their hands, and yet they said, you know, this, we remember this deceiver said that on the third day he would rise again. Now, and they tried to put on as if, well, it's not that we believe that, understand. But just in case the disciples come along and steal his body away, then we're asking that you go post some sentries out there guarding the tomb to make sure nothing happens, because they realize the importance of there being an occupied tomb on the third day. They realize the importance that it had on being able to put to bed once and for all this whole thing of the following of Christ. So let's make sure. Get and roll a big stone in front of it, post some guards in front of it, but it said it is not possible. It is not possible to be able to hold him. It's not possible to be able to overcome that power. And to a soul that cries out to be a partaker of his resurrection, that cries out for newness of life, to be born again, folks, there's no sin whose grip is so tight. There is no vice, there is no habit whose power is so strong that the power of Christ can't reach down and through an act of spiritual metamorphosis. I'm not talking about, well, and I'm not trying to dismiss the place and the worth of counseling and therapy and things like that, but I'm going to tell you, when Christ performs the act of spiritual metamorphosis in our lives, he doesn't do that over a gradual evolutionary process. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, how many things? Behold, all things are made new in Christ. There's a transformation that has happened. There is a metamorphosis that has taken place. Well, that's not just a modern term that I'm using today, metamorphosis. You know, the scripture tells us, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And that word in the Greek is metamorphosis. It's where this word comes, a drastic change that the Lord wants to work in our lives. Folks, we don't have to be conformed with what the devil would tell us. This is your destiny. You're just destined to be a failure. Think about the woman that was taken in the act of adultery. You know the shame and the guilt that comes with sin? I know you can deaden it. I know you can numb it over the course of time. And people do it. But you know that the sense of just worthlessness that this woman must have had, this sense of fear that she must have had, knowing that I'm guilty, knowing the penalty for this, knowing the sentence of death that was on it. And she's brought and marched before Jesus and said, here's what Moses said. We caught her in the very act. There's no question about it. There's no, and we're all here as witnesses together saying the same thing. The law says that she is worthy of death. So what do you say? And Jesus knelt down and began writing in the dirt. You know that sense of righteousness, righteous indignation that those men had that caught her? It was only as deep as their ability to fool other people. Because down inside was the same kind of uncleanness and unrighteousness. You know, people can convince themselves, I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty good life. There's a lot of things that I don't do. You know, when Jesus stoops down and begins writing And there was something that revealed to them. It doesn't say what it was, but one by one, they had nothing else to say. And they turned around and they slipped quietly out of the crowd because they knew that every one of them was guilty. And folks, it is a death sentence that is passed on all mankind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To come short. You know, the law was given to bring people to an awareness. Paul wrote a lot about it. To bring people to an awareness that they came short. That their own righteousness didn't cut it. Read Paul's writings in the 7th chapter of Romans. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do good, but I find myself doing wrong. I don't want to do wrong, but that's what I find myself doing. There's something working inside of me," he said. "I find then a law." But he said that he found something else that set him free from the law of sin and death. And he went on to say in the next chapter, Romans the 8th chapter, "On the heels of all of that, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, it was weak through the flesh." And he continues on this argument about the law and its inadequacy. But he said Christ stepped in and he filled what the law could not do. The law made people aware of their sinful condition. That no matter how hard they tried, no matter how many sacrifices they brought, no matter how many alms they brought, that they still had this condemnation, this guilt, this sin. That the best that it could do was just kind of provide a covering for their sins. But he said, "In Christ I found something different here. In Christ I found a release from this law of condemnation and sin and death." The Scripture says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It removes it. It cleanses it. It takes it and the effects of it away. Cleanses us from all sin. The law, I've heard it said recently, the law was given to diagnose the disease. But it couldn't do anything to fix it. The law brought people in a way, "I'm sick. I've got a problem that I can't fix, that I can't remedy. I've got something wrong inherently in me that I don't know how to do anything about." That was what the law did. And the law brought condemnation and death and guilt. But just like that woman heard, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and she was the only one left, they said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "There's no man, Lord." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." Condemnation is passed away in Christ. But he also said, "Go and sin no more." And that is the blessed message of the gospel and of the resurrection, that it's more than just a profession. It's more than just an identity that I adopt, that I'm a Christian. I got a bumper sticker to prove it. I got a cross hanging on my neck that proves it. There's something more than that. There is a reality of a new life in Christ where the old man of sin has passed away, where I've died to sin and I walk in newness of life. It's not something that I can manufacture or produce, and my own good works, no matter how good they are, still fall short of the glory of God. I still can't close that gap no matter how hard I try. And it is an exhausting life to try to do enough good works to assuage the guilt that I feel. It really can't be done. But thank the Lord that Jesus came and He took the debt on Himself. And He said, "I'll pay it." Isaiah 61, as we begin to conclude here. Isaiah 61 in the first chapter, first verse. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. You see here some opposites. That through Christ's work in our lives, we're taken from ashes to beauty, from mourning to joy, from heaviness, from the weight and the load of sin to praise on our lips. That's what I call a metamorphosis. A drastic change that takes place in our lives. Oh, Legion was sure changed, wasn't he? They tried to bind him and they couldn't. He was possessed. He ripped his clothes off. He would cry out. He would terrorize people around him. And they couldn't do anything to fix the problem. They'd try, and it's the best that our laws can do, is to try to put laws, try to restrict guns, try to whatever restrictions, to try to control people's behaviors. You know, Christ came to do more than just control behaviors. If that's your picture of what salvation is, I want to suggest to you, you've missed it. Salvation is not about a list of rules and regulations, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I'm in a straitjacket where I can't do anything. Salvation is about a new life springing forth. It's about a recognition of a need for a Savior, and a debt that I can't pay, and about swapping my ashes for something of value. That weight that I carry around with me all the time, for a spirit of praise that I carry. What a swap. Remember the cash for clunkers deal that was under Obama, I think, at one point? Cash for clunkers. If you can drag it in, push it in to the lot, you're going to get so much cash for that clunker. Folks, this far surpasses a cash for clunkers program. You bring your clunker to the Lord. You bring your brokenness to the Lord and your emptiness to the Lord. And he's got something to give you in its place. On one side of it, you look and it looks like death and darkness and hopelessness and despair. And that's what it looked like on Friday night. What hopelessness, what despair, what sorrow. But then cometh the morning. Sunday morning was right around the corner. He came to span that great gulf. Let's close in 1 John, the second chapter. Again, there's so much that can be said of the meaning of this to us, but I pray the Lord will impress to our hearts something today of the significance of His resurrection, the reality that it is and is offering to every one of us. 1 John 2. And one says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. You know that's God's plan. Folks, what we teach and what we preach and what the Word of God proposes, it's a high standard. You know it's a standard wholly unattainable by any one of us. In our own strength, in ourselves. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Whenever I realize, no matter how many times, and there can be cycles of repeated failure in people's lives that leave them just feeling hopeless. I've tried it. This is my destiny. But I'm going to tell you that in Christ, there is hope. And He is our only hope. He said that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. This is God's plan, that you don't sin. But if we find ourselves in a place this morning that we've fallen short of the glory of God, if we find ourselves by whatever reason that I'm not where I need to be, that there's sin in my life that separates me from the presence of God, I want to tell you the resurrection can be yours. New life can be yours. We have an advocate with the Father that we can come and bring our brokenness, our emptiness, to the same one that said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There can be a fresh start. No matter how hopeless and dark and discouraging it seems to be in our lives, In Christ, there's a new beginning. You know, it's why we have hope when we lay a body in the grave, the body of a saint of God. And I'm going to tell you, I know this is sensitive right now, but when I heard the news of our sister, I thought about a metamorphosis. I thought about something that was laid down in weakness and in pain. But oh, what a drastic change a moment made. And I know that's not the resurrection of her body, which will come in the last resurrection. But what a drastic change in a moment. And it's why we can stand over a graveside and say, folks, that's not the end. That's really just the beginning. Because we realize on the other side of this, because of the power of the resurrection, it didn't end with a tomb. It's just the beginning of an everlasting priesthood that Christ has. And the beginning for every one of us that will accept His free gift, the beginning of everlasting life. That everlasting life doesn't end in the grave. May the Lord bless and encourage each one of us today. He didn't stay in the tomb, but He arose. He arose so that every one of us can also be raised from the death and the brokenness of sin to new life and new hope, and a hope that then lives within our hearts of a resurrection from the dead and that last day. God bless each one of you. Amen.